If you'd open up your copy of God's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you would stand with me for the reading of the Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 to 11. My text for today is 6 through 11, but we'll read 1 through 11. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. The Word of God reads, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yet well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." You may be seated. Our Father in heaven, we come now. We want to hear you speak to us from your word. Please use me to speak a word for you by your grace and for your glory. May we be built up through the truth of your word. May we grow thereby as you give us precious words out of Holy Scripture that are our life. We thank you for the blessing of having this time to hear and to heed your word. And we pray that you would bless this time, that you would fill me by your Spirit to help and speak a word that would be faithful to the text and would be helpful in our life. We want to meet with you in the preaching of your word, that your sheep might hear the voice of Christ and follow him. And so we commit this time to you, asking for your blessing and grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Many people have no idea what to expect about the future. Most people in our culture, many people, have no idea of what comes after this life. They're what we call agnostic, without knowledge about the future. They don't know what to expect. They don't know what's coming. They don't know what to look forward to or not to look forward to. They are in the dark about the future. They are without knowledge of what is to come. The lost world is those are people who do not know what is coming for them at their death. And therefore, many people fear death. People fear death because the unknown, because they don't know what to expect, because they do not know what is to come. But for the people of God, we know exactly what is to come. Not all the details, but we know what we need to know as it's revealed in Holy Scripture. We don't have to be agnostic about the future, about our death, and about what is to come. We don't have to be those who are without knowledge about the future. We know what is to come. We know the hope that is set before us. We know what is coming for us on our last day in this life. We know what is awaiting us. And so that's what we see exactly in this text. We see in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 to 11, what is awaiting all people, and especially believers, because he has believers particularly in mind. What is the hope that is before us? And so the main point of this text is living a life in preparation for death, being present with the Lord, and the judgment seat of Christ. Living a life in preparation for death, being present with the Lord, and the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 6 reads, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is saying that we are confident. We know this. We're not agnostic about it. We know this, that while we're at home in this present body that he calls a tent in the beginning of the chapter, while we're in this present body, this mortal body with flesh and blood, we are absent from the Lord. We are not face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. In this present condition, we walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. We are in the body and therefore absent from the Lord. We are not in face-to-face fellowship at this moment with Jesus Christ. But we're confident because we know that what we have now is not as good as it gets. We're confident knowing that in the body, there's something that we still have to look forward to. But we know that while we are in this present earthly tent, this earthly house, this earthly body that God has given us, we are absent from the Lord. Because as verse 7 says, in this life, we walk by faith. In this present condition, we live a life based on faith. We live a life based not on what we see ultimately, not on what we look at or know by the eye gate, but what we know by the promises of God received by faith. That's how we live in this present condition. We live by faith and not by sight. Right now, the Lord Jesus Christ is unseen to us. We are absent from him in that sense. We do not come to meet on the Lord's Day to see Jesus literally face to face. We know he's present with us by his Holy Spirit. We know that he's gathering with us, with his churches. But we know that right now we are absent from the Lord because we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is the evidence, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith is only something we need to exercise in this present condition. In the world to come, you don't need faith. Because faith becomes not needed then because you have a personal sight of the Lord. We walk in this present condition by faith. Then faith goes away. Faith is done in glory. Here we walk by faith. Then we walk by sight. That's why in 1 Corinthians 13 it says, "These three abide, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love, because faith and hope pass away, but love abides forever." You don't need faith and hope, because the scriptures say, why does someone hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with perseverance. But hope and faith, they go away once we get to glory. You don't need faith anymore because you see. You don't need hope anymore because hope, who hopes for what he sees, as Romans 8 says. But again, in this present condition, we walk by faith. But let me make this clear. We do not walk by blind faith. The world, when they hear faith, they think blind faith, a jump in the dark. They hear you don't have any evidence, you don't have any reason to believe, and you just jump into the dark and hope it works out. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is not a jump in the dark. Biblical faith is based on the grounded and solid promises of God that are rooted in Jesus Christ. So that's what we mean by faith. We don't mean blind faith that has no basis in reality. We mean faith based on the promises of God, but without truly seeing. We don't see God face to face at this present moment. We don't see God in the face of Jesus Christ now, so therefore we walk by faith and not by sight. Every decision you make, you are basing it on that you believe the promises of God at that moment. You're believing that God's promises are best. So therefore, you're confident knowing that while you're home in the body, you're absent from the Lord, and you're walking saying, I believe that God's promises are true. I don't see it all yet because I'm walking by faith. But every time you obey God, you're saying, I believe at this moment that God's ways are better. I'm believing at this moment. I'm not walking by sight because I might not see all of it right now, but I'm believing that God's ways are best. I'm walking by faith. I'm taking the promises of God and I'm applying them to myself. I'm walking by faith and not by sight. And just in passing, one of the primary reasons we give into sin, one of the primary reasons that you and me give into sin and let it, or we say yes to it, is because at that moment, we are not believing the promises of God. At that moment, we are not walking by faith. We're trying to walk by sight, what seems to be real, what seems to us to be what is true, but we are at that moment not walking by faith. So let me ask you, do you walk by faith today? Is your life characterized by living and banking your entire life on the promises of God? Can someone look at your life and they can look at you and say, this person believes the promises of God? Can they look at you and say, this person is walking by faith and not by sight? Are you able to say, I am confident right now, knowing that while I'm at home in the body, I'm absent from the Lord because I know I have something to look forward to? Does that describe your life today? Are you walking by faith? Been a famous phrase in church history, faith seeking understanding. What that means is we base our entire thinking on the promises of God, and we seek to, we endeavor to make sense of everything else based on what we believe is true about God. Faith seeking understanding. We base our life, or it could be put like this: we learn and then we live. The world says live and learn. The Bible says learn and then live. Get wisdom based on the promises of God, walk by faith, and then live. Don't live and learn. You don't want to do that. That'll bring you in a whole lot of trouble. But learn and then live. Learn and then live based on the promises of God. For we walk by faith and not by sight. And again, some have said we need to live, learn and then live. And so this is where we stand right now, presently. In this mortal flesh, we walk by faith, not by sight, because we are absent from the Lord. But then verse 8 says, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Very famous verse. A lot of people, when they hear things about death, they know this verse, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And it's in our Bibles. It's a good thing to know. It's not just a trite saying. It's in our Bibles. We are absent from the body, present with the Lord. The moment a true believer in Jesus Christ, the moment someone who is united to Christ by faith, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, a child of God, the moment, the second they die, do you know where they go? The moment a believer dies, where do they go? The second they take their last breath, where do they go? Where does someone who died in the Lord go? It's actually very practical. In 1 Thessalonians 4, this comes up because he doesn't want them to grieve as those who have no hope. Because if we don't know what happens to those who die in the Lord, we can grieve with no hope. And that's why this is very practical. We want to grieve as those who have hope. And so here's the answer for you. The moment a true believer dies, they go immediately, that second, into the presence of Jesus Christ. The moment a person dies, they are absent from the body. Their body is laid in the grave, but their soul goes directly to God who gave it. And if they are trusting in Jesus Christ, they immediately go to heaven. And they are spirits of just men made perfect. There's an erroneous doctrine out there today. You might have heard of it. Maybe you haven't. But if you come across it, here's your biblical answer. There's a doctrine called soul sleep. Soul sleep. This doctrine teaches, and it's erroneous, it's wrong, but they teach that when you die, you go into, basically you could almost say non-existence. You don't know anything. You don't have any thought. You go completely out. There is no knowledge of anything, and you simply stay in that condition until the resurrection. That's the doctrine called soul sleep. This text obliterates that doctrine. Because this text says, the moment you die, you are absent from the body, and you are present with the Lord. That isn't soul sleep. If you're with the Lord, your soul isn't sleeping in the sense of not functioning and not conscious. And how could the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, say in Philippians 1, why I had it read, is that to depart, meaning to die, to depart and be with Christ is far better. If you die and have no existence, no consciousness, that wouldn't be better. That wouldn't be far better, because you would just be waiting the resurrection. Nothing would happen. So how can he say to depart and be with Christ is far better? The only reason he can say that is because he's absent from the body and he's present with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is far better. Last time I preached, I talked about the resurrection, so we can almost put it like this. To be in this body is good. He also says that in that text too. To be in this body, I can serve Christ, I can preach the gospel, I can be faithful to the Lord, so there's a goodness of being in this present body. It's far better to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And we could say it's far, far, far better to be in the body with the Lord. There's these states, because our ultimate hope is resurrection, like I preach. But it's good, better, best. But to be absent from the body and present with the Lord is far better than anything we experience in this life. And that's a verse we have to take by faith. Because none of us have ever experienced to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. None of us have ever known that experience. So we have to say, God is telling me the truth here. That to be with Christ is far better. And this is why believers should be so much different from the world about how they view death. Do you know Jesus came to deliver us from the fear of death? Let me read it so you can hear it with your own ears. Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 14. You just listen to it. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The word of God says to fear death is a bondage. And Jesus came to deliver us from Satan's grasp so that we would be released from the fear of death. I'm not saying that true believers can't struggle with the fear of death. Don't hear me saying that, because it is a reality that we've never experienced. But based on the Word of God, we are not agnostic about the future. And we base our life on the promises of God, and the God of the promises that says to depart and be with Christ is far better. So what do you have to fear? We live in a time when people are fearing death all over the place. Don't hear me saying there's not a place for precautions. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying at the root of it, do we believe that to depart and be with Christ is far better? Do we believe that absent from the body, present with the Lord is far better? Do we believe that this, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Do we actually believe that when we sing that? Or is that just trite words we sing? Let goods and kindred go, this mortal body also, as we sing it in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Do we actually believe that to depart and be with Christ is far better? And it sometimes can be hard for myself to believe this in this way. Being 25 years old, I have a lot of life, humanly speaking, in front of me. But I want to live knowing that whenever God has for me, to depart and be with Christ is far better. I don't want to live as if this is my best place. And just in passing, this is not your best life now. If this was your best life now, you would die and go to hell. The only people who it's their best life now are those who die and go to hell. This is our worst life now in the sense of in comparison to glory. The Apostle Paul by the Spirit says, the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's what he says, Romans 8, verse 18. They're not to be compared. You can't even compare glory and the present sufferings. There's no comparison to the glory that shall be revealed in us because we will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. To see the one who bled and died and rose again to save us from our sin, the one who loves us and gave himself for us, to see him by sight in his resurrected body as we are spirits of just men made perfect. What a glory that will be. Sometimes I think the way I should view it, I mean, if you have a young couple, and let's say they live far away from each other. One lives on the West Coast, one lives on the East Coast. They're engaged to get married, but obviously they're not living together. They're engaged. They're not married yet. And that feeling that someone has, that young man as he's going across to see the young lady who he's going to marry soon. There is joy and expectation. There is great happiness and delight because that person is going to see the one that they love. There is great excitement. And beloved, I want in my heart to feel that way towards Jesus, and sometimes I don't the way I want to. I want to feel the sense of that same excitement that I would feel in that situation for departing and being with Christ, which is far better. Which is far better. That excitement that someone experiences when they realize that they are going to see the one who loved them and washed them from their sin in his blood. The one to depart and to be with is far better. I keep quoting that because I want you to hear it over and over and over again till it sticks. To depart and be with Christ is far better, the scriptures say. That's how I want my life to be. To think about going and being with Jesus as the greatest joy there could possibly be in my life. And for those of you who might struggle with the anxiety or the fear of death, those of you who might struggle with the reality of holding on to things in this world or fearful, you need to plant in your mind over and over and over again the promises of God. You need to plant in your mind that it is truly, God is telling me the truth, that to be with Christ is better. We need to fill our minds with these truths so that we don't have to be like the world. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to be like the world who goes crazy when a death might come to them. But we are those who obviously aren't purposely trying to kill ourselves. Obviously that's true. But not being those who are afraid of what Christ abolished. Because Christ abolished death, the Word of God says. And he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He abolished death. So we can say, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? Where is it sting anymore? It's gone. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death has no more sting over me. Oh death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? It's gone completely in Christ. Because thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Again, do you believe that? Do you believe that to die and be with Christ is far better for you? Do you want your life to say that the best day that I could ever experience in this world is nothing that can be compared with the day I see Jesus face to face? Is that the way you view your present life? To be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. This is where our hope lies, the promises of God, the truth of God. And this is what we offer to other people. When I was out open air preaching this summer, I probably went to Hebrews 2 over and over and over and over and over again, that Jesus came to deliver us from the fear of death. He came to release us from the bondage of the slavery of the fear of death, because he came to abolish death. Remember when he talks to the when he's about to raise Lazarus, and he goes to the lady. The lady comes to him, and I think it was Martha, if I'm remembering correctly, and she says, if only you were here, he wouldn't have died. And then he mentions to her that he's going to basically raise her. And she has good eschatology. She has good view of the end time. She says, oh, I know he'll be raised on the last day. She knows he's going to be raised bodily at the second coming, and that he's going to be raised body and soul in a resurrected state. That's what she thinks he means. But then he says, I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And he who believes in me shall never die. And then he says this, do you believe this? It's actually in the text, do you believe this? That I am the resurrection and the life. He who dies, he lives, and he who believes in me never dies. Because for the believer, death really isn't death. Death is the entrance into what we were made for. Intimate communion with God in Christ by the Spirit and the people of God. Those who are also redeemed by him. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Verse 9 goes on to say, therefore, because of this truth, absent from the body, present with the Lord, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Because of this truth, because the moment we die in Christ, we go straight to be with the Lord. Because of this, therefore, we make it our aim. It's our ambition. It's our desire. It's our longing. Whether present in this body or absent with the Lord, we make it our aim in whatever we do to be well-pleasing to him. That's the application right here. That those who actually believe that absent from the body is present with the Lord, they make it their ambition and aim to be well-pleasing to Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter, when it talks about the new heavens and the new earth, it says, in that context, what ought persons you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, hastening the coming day of God? Or in 1 John chapter 3, it's about the resurrection, but when Christ appears in glory, it says we will see him and be like him because we'll see him as he is. And then it says, he who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. And so therefore we make it our aim. Our ambition in life is to be well-pleasing to Jesus Christ. Is to be those who are living a life consumed with his glory. To be well-pleasing to him. So that means those who know that when they die, they're going to be with the Lord. They want their thoughts to be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. That's what it means to be well-pleasing to him. That they want their thoughts to be pure and right and good as they take them captive to obey Jesus Christ. There are those who want their words to not be corrupt words proceeding out of their mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may give grace to the hearers. They want their words to be building up and encouraging because they want to be well-pleasing to him. They want their conduct to be one of living a life in obedience to the word of God. They want to live and behave in such a way to commend the gospel of Christ. They want everything they do to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ because they want to be well-pleasing to him. Do you want to be well-pleasing to him? Is it your aim in life to be well-pleasing to him? I said in our morning teaching, I said, our identity is in Christ. That when people ask us who we are, it's not ultimately black, white, Mexican, Asian, Filipino. It's in Christ. And then but now with this text, it's when someone asks, what is the purpose of your life? Why are you here to be well-pleasing to him? What is your life all about? It's to be well-pleasing to him. Why did God redeem you to be well-pleasing to him? Why are you chosen before the foundation of the world to be well-pleasing to him? Why did Jesus redeem you with his precious blood to be well-pleasing to him? Why did God give you his Holy Spirit to indwell you so I could be well-pleasing to him? Why did God give you the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, the Old New Testament, that I may be well-pleasing to him? Because you know why God gave us this book? That we might be complete, equipped for every good work. This book isn't just so we can know good doctrine, but so that that doctrine might flood our lives and we might be well-pleasing to him. So again, I ask you, do you want to be well-pleasing to him? Do you make it your aim to be well-pleasing to him? Do you hate when you're not well-pleasing to him? Do you grieve over your sin when you're not pleasing the one who loved you and gave himself for you? Is it your aim, your ambition? And again, let me say this in passing. It's not wrong to have ambition in this sense. Some people think ambition is always wrong in every place. This is the word ambition or aim. It's right to have godly ambitions. It's right to be very ambitious about being godly. That is a good ambition to have. It is good and right and proper to someone make it their aim to be well-pleasing to Christ. It's wrong to have ambitions about sinful things, but you better believe we should be ambitious about being godly and being well-pleasing to Jesus Christ. Because we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. Is that your desire? So think about areas even in your own life. Where do I need the grace of God to help me to be more well-pleasing to him? Again, like I said, we're fine with the babies in here. We love it. We're good. We love the babies in here. We don't want it any other way. So again, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. And so with that being said, is think about areas in your own life that you would want to be more under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Areas in your life where you want to be more well-pleasing to him. And take those areas in your life and pray over them. Say, God, by your Spirit, give me the grace to be well-pleasing to you in this area. And you know those areas for yourself. Where are those areas where they can easily trip you up and say, Lord, for Christ's sake and by the Spirit, help me in this area to be well-pleasing to you and your Son, Jesus Christ, because I know that when I'm absent from the body, present with the Lord. I know that I have one life to live, and therefore I want to live this life before I'm with the Lord, well-pleasing to Christ. Because therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. And then it says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This connects verse 9 and verse 10 together. One reason why we want to be well-pleasing to him is because we know that all of us, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But you might be thinking, well, if we're in Christ, all of our sins are forgiven. We have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ received by faith alone. We stand before God perfectly accepted in him because we are found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own, but the righteousness of Christ received by faith alone. We stand before God with no sin in our account because Christ shed his blood for it. We stand before God as those who are accepted in the beloved. Why would we have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? We must all, and he's talking in this context more about believers, we must all. We're justified. We're forgiven. We're cleansed. We have no sin in our account because it's washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're justified in God's sight. And all those things are true. All those things are blessedly true, but it's also true that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So we don't bleed out this verse from our Bible because we're justified. Both are true. If you're in Christ, you're fully justified. There is therefore now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. You are not condemned, but you also must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. If you're in Christ, God sees you, perfectly accept it because of Christ and his righteousness, but you also must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the text tells us the reason for that is that we may receive the things done in the body according to what we've done, whether good or bad. So again, I really want to stress the point. For believers, this can't be a judgment seat unto condemnation because Christ was condemned for us. This can't be a judgment unto being damned because Christ on the cross was damned for us. This can't be a judgment based on how we're accepted by God because we're accepted in Christ. So it can't mean any of those things. Well, one, I want to speak to the lost people here, though. Those who are outside of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ is unto condemnation for you. And I don't want that for you. One day you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and if you're not in Christ, it will be a judgment seat of condemnation. You will be condemned because you're not found in Christ having his righteousness. And so you need to make sure that when you meet that judgment seat of Christ, you want to make sure you are found in Christ. You want to make sure you are found not having a righteousness of your own, but the righteousness of Christ to make you acceptable to God. So if you're here and you're not right with God, that judgment seat of Christ is going to be a terrible, terrible thing for you. And I don't want that for you. I want you to come to Christ and find that day to be a blessing to you because your sins are forgiven and you're righteous in Christ. But again, what does this mean that for believers, we must all, that we will receive the things done in the body according to what we've done, whether good or bad? Well, again, I'm trying to really emphasize the point. It can't mean unto condemnation. So I'm hoping everybody's getting that. It can't mean unto condemnation. It can't mean unto judgment for our sin in that sense, being condemned. But I think what it means is we can look at, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which is a cross-reference somewhat to this reality. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll see in here the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, unpacking more what he means of standing before Christ as believers in judgment. Starting at verse 12, or actually I'll start at verse 11. Actually, I'll start at verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day of judgment, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. This is in the context primarily of ministers of the gospel, but it has application for all the people of God. Primarily, again, about those who preach and teach. But we see two classes of people here. Those whose lives were characterized by a life of gold, silver, and precious stones. That's the one category of people. You see that in the text, right? Gold, silver, and precious stones. It's right there in the text. And then we see wood, hay, and straw. That's another class. So there's people whose lives are dominated by gold, silver, and precious stones. And there's those whose lives are dominated by wood, hay, and straw. But according to the text, both are saved, right? According to the text, both people are saved. He will be saved, yes, through fire. But we see for one that because he built his life on gold, silver, and precious stones, he receives a reward. The other who built on wood, hay, and straw, their works are burned up, and they're saved, yet is through fire. What this text teaches is there will be, even for the children of God, even for those who will be saved, because both people are saved here. Both are saved. It's not one is condemned and one is saved. Both are saved people. But for some on that day, their works will be like wood, hay, and straw, and they'll be burned up. But they will be saved, yet it's through fire. And there will be others who built their life on gold, silver, and precious stones, and that will be rewarded. Just in passing, this text is a very key passage for the doctrine of purgatory for Romanists. Roman Catholics, they teach the doctrine of purgatory from this text. This does not teach the doctrine of purgatory in this text. This is not about you being burned up. It's about your works being burned up. It's not about you being punished because you're being saved. So this has nothing to do with the doctrine of purgatory. If someone brings you this text and says, this is where purgatory found, you won't find it in this text. It's not there. But again, those who build their lives on wood, hay, and straw, it's burned up. They will be saved as through fire. So again, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, I think this is what the Apostle Paul by the Spirit has in mind, that we will receive the things that we have done in the body according to what we have done, whether they are good or bad. And the New Testament is crystal clear about this, the reality of rewards for believers. The reality, I mean, think about it. We can go to the Sermon on the Mount, we'll see it over and over again. Why should you pray in secret and not pray to be seen by others so that your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly? Why should you fast in such a way that you don't make a spectacle about yourself, but fast in such a way that is for the glory of God? Because your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Why should you give your charitable deeds or your alms or your giving to the needy in a way that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing, so that your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly? Or Jesus says, Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for neither moth or rust can destroy, and thieves can't break and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But I know some people will say, "But I'm not concerned about rewards. Jesus is my reward. Why are we concerned about rewards? Jesus is the reward. Going to heaven is the reward. Why do we even have to be concerned about rewards? Jesus is the reward. He's the treasure. He is the one that we prize. Why all this talk about rewards? It's Jesus that I'm concerned about." Well, that same Jesus who you care about is the one who said, "You want to do this, so you reward it openly." It's Jesus who mentioned rewards. It wasn't me. Jesus is the one who said, "Store up treasure in heaven." Jesus is the one who said, "Pray secretly so your Father will reward you openly." It's Jesus who said, "Fast in secret so people don't know, so he'll reward you openly." So we don't want to be more spiritual than Jesus. If Jesus thinks rewards are a motivation, then they must be. Obviously, Jesus is the preeminent reward. Don't hear me not saying that. But it's Jesus himself who is saying these things, that God will reward you openly. And so we will receive what we've done in the body according to what we've done, whether it was good or bad. And again, some people can also have the objection, well, it seems like if you're talking about rewards, then it almost sounds like a competition to get more, get less, and that almost sounds carnal. Why would we be competing for rewards? Well, let me use an illustration that might be helpful. Let's say you have a family, and the dad says at the beginning of the day, let's work outside, let's get everything cleaned up. This is somewhat of an illustration I'm paraphrasing from Randy Alcorn. And we're getting it all worked out, we're going to do a work day. And once we finish this work day, if we work hard and get it all done, then I'm going to take you out to a really nice dinner, that's going to be your reward, and we're going to have ice cream after. And those kids say, "Dad, we don't care about your reward. Get your reward." No, we're not worried about your reward. Stop talking to us for rewards. We just want to do it. What do you think the dad would think? The dad would be, "No, I'm the one offering you the reward. I'm giving it to you graciously. You're not meriting it. You're not earning it. But I'm graciously giving you a reward for a job well done." And that's what rewards are in the Bible. It's God's idea to give rewards. If it was us saying to God, "God, I know you've saved me and all, but I also need a reward," then we would be in problem territory. Or to use the example again, if the kid said, "Well, we'll clean all that, but we need to make sure you give us a reward. You need to make sure you take us out for a good dinner, or we're not doing it," well, then you have problems. But if it's the one who is scheduling the event, you could say, if they're the one initiating the reward, then it's right to say, "Oh, thank you so much. We want to be faithful to you because we love you and we are appreciative of the reward." And this is what it is for our good Father who loves to reward his children. Again, it's not by merit. It's by grace. God graciously gives to his faithful children rewards for their obedience. They receive what they've done in the body, whether it was good or bad. In a culture of spiritual minimalism, this is an important doctrine. Sadly, it's fallen out of favor, but the Puritans, the Reformers, they talked about this. One preacher I listened to, and some of you I've sent the sermon, John Owen said that they talked about this every day. Obviously, he was using the hyperbole, but John Owen said they always talked about rewards. So it's fallen out of favor, but this isn't Arminian activism type doctrine. This is the Puritans talked about this. And again, this is not reward based on merit, but God being gracious to his children. God is kind to give us well, this is the point I was making about spiritual minimalism. In a day and age where we have spiritual minimalism, when people say, "Well, I'm saved, that's good enough. I'm saved, that's good enough." Does it seem like it should be good enough if all of our works get burned up? Does that seem like something that's a great thing, that we lived our life on wood, hay, and straw, and it's all burned up? Obviously, we will be grateful that we're saved, but I know I don't want to go on the day of judgment and have all my works burned up. That's what the text says, that they were, because they were wood, hay, and straw, all of them are burned up. In a day of spiritual minimalism, of just, "Well, I'm saved, that's good enough," this is a key, not the only, not the exclusive motivation, but a key motivation, that God is the one who says, "Do this because I want to reward you openly." hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. Being faithful with the talents that God has given us, investing them into the kingdom so that we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Storing up your treasure in heaven. And think about it too. If everybody got completely equal rewards on the day of judgment, why would anyone even think about storing up treasure in heaven? Because if it was all equal, it wouldn't matter. You store up little, you store up a lot, it's all equal, it doesn't matter. There'd be no, it would gut the motivation of that. It would completely remove it. And as this pastor in the sermon also said, heaven is not communism. Heaven is not socialism. It's not everybody's equal. Heaven is not, in justification we're equal. In rewards we're not. And this is what he has in mind, that we will receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or evil. Again, this is not about being condemned in that sense. Every believer in Christ is fully accepted by God. Every believer in Christ has the righteousness of Christ. Every believer on that day will stand accepted because they are clothed in him. But we also want to be faithful in this present life so that we can receive the things done in the body, whether they were good or bad. And again, I know this is could be new for some or kind of hit us in a certain way of something doesn't sound quite right. But again, search the scriptures. See if these things are so. See what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount about rewards. See what the scriptures say over and over and over again about God rewarding his children for their obedience. Again, not by merit, but graciously giving us the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And so that should be a motivation for all of us. Not the only motivation, not the exclusive, but that we want to hear well done and we want to be received building on gold and silver and precious stones. We don't want to live our life with wood, hay, and straw. We want to live with gold, silver, and precious stones as we are preparing that great day. And then he says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. This could also be translated the fear of the Lord, terror. Depends on the verse. In Romans 13, it uses the same word and translates its terror. So it could be either way. But he says, in light of knowing that all of us are going to have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, knowing that all of us desire to make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Christ, the terror of the Lord, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Which I think has a key focus to an evangelistic emphasis, that knowing the terror of God's judgment on the day of judgment, knowing that without Christ we have no hope to be saved, knowing therefore that terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing that everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, our desire, knowing that terror, we want to persuade them to repent and believe the gospel. Knowing that all people without Christ will be condemned by God for their sin. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We call them, knowing that God made them and they have broken his commandments over and over and over again. And therefore they stand condemned before God. Knowing the terror of standing under the wrath of God. Knowing the terror of being condemned by God, we persuade men. We persuade them to be reconciled to God. We beg them on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. And we also see in here, we might also have a reference to believers, the fear of the Lord, that healthy reverence for God that we want to have, knowing that we will receive what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. So I think it has a dual application. People that they would come to faith in Christ, and for those who are in Christ, that they would live a life seeking to be faithful to the talents God has given them so that they can hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So they can be those who build their life on gold, silver, and precious stones. So knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust, also trust are well known in your consciences. So these apostles, these people preaching the word, they're well known to God because they're God's children. They're united to Jesus Christ. They're indwelt by the Spirit. They know God. And they're also those who they hope are well known to the people they're ministering to in their consciences. They are well known to God and to the people that they are ministering to. And so this is the reality of the hope that we have to look forward to. And so again, if you're here without Christ, if you're here without salvation in him, if you do not know that when you die, you'll be absent from the body, present with the Lord, the greatest need you have right now is to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus came so that we would be, one of the blessings, absent from the body and present with him. The Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again so that we would be saved from our sin and granted access into his presence, absent from the body and present with the Lord. So for you, the most important thing for you, if you're not in Christ from this text, with basically every other text in the Bible, is to make sure that you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, making sure that your faith is not in yourself, but in him who died for sinners and rose again for the dead. And again, like I was applying throughout, but let me bring it back again. If we believe that we will be absent from the body, present with the Lord, there is no need to fear death. There is no need to fear that enemy, because that enemy has been abolished by Christ. Death has no sting over you if you're in Christ. Death has no victory. Death has no power. All that's been abolished by Christ. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There is no fear in death for the children of God, in the sense that we know that all of our sins are forgiven. We know that we're justified in Christ. And we know that when we die, that moment we will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And again, this should lead us to, in all we do, be well-pleasing to him, to be well-pleasing to Christ, to want to do his will, to want to obey his commandments, to want to follow after him, because we know that we will all have to appear before his judgment seat, receiving what we've done in the body according to what we've done, whether it be good or bad. That we want to live a life built on gold and silver and precious stones. We want to live a life built on the truth of God's word and living our life in such a way, hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servants." So this is where this text comes to bear in our own life. That our life is one of death has been abolished. The fear of it has been taken away. We've been released from the bondage of fearing death, and therefore we make it our aim to please him, because we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So, beloved, may your life be characterized by no fear in death, by a pleasing of Jesus Christ, and wanting to live a life faithfully to him in this present world. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it, and we pray that you would bless it to our hearts. Give us understanding, and may we seek the truth of your word as it is in Jesus to grow in grace. In Jesus' name, amen.